Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Randy Patterson, the pastor of Seacrest Presbyterian Church. It's Sunday morning, May 17th. We're glad that you've joined us for worship. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, as we prepare to read and give attention to the preaching of your word, we pray that you will give us ears to hear. Lord, we're still trying to get used to worshiping apart from one another in terms of our physical locality, but united in spirit as we come to you, the one and only true and living God. Enable us, Lord, this morning to hear your word as it's proclaimed with hearts that are submissive to it, with minds that are quick to understand it. But Lord, particularly, would you make us a people that put your word into practice so that we love what you love and do what you call us to do. Father, we love you and one another. We pray that you will gather us together again very soon for worship, for we come to you in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Well, we've only just begun a study on the book of 1 Corinthians. Before we get to our scripture reading, let me just give you a quick timeline so that you'll understand the location of the book of 1 Corinthians in church history. Jesus is crucified and rises from the dead in the year 33. And either that same year or the next, the Apostle Paul is converted on the road to Damascus. We don't know how old he was when he came to faith. But it's about 13 years later, in the years 46 and 47, that the Apostle Paul, together with Barnabas, are sent out on the first missionary journey by the church in Antioch. They'd be gone for nearly 2 years on that journey. And when they get back in the year 48, the first church council was held in Jerusalem. Later that same year, Paul and Silas begin their second missionary journey. It will last from the years 48 through 51, and it finishes with Paul planting the church in Corinth. He stays in Corinth as the organizing pastor for a year and a half, so the church in Corinth is planted about 17 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, around the year 50. Now, from 52 to 57, Paul takes a third missionary journey. It lasts 5 years. He'll spend 3 of those years in Ephesus, pastoring the church there. Now, while Paul is in Ephesus, someone brings him a report about a problem back in the church in Corinth, and Paul writes them a corrective letter. It's mentioned here in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 9, where Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Now, that letter wasn't preserved. And outside of this reference in the scripture, it's lost and is not part of the Holy Scriptures. Around the year 53, somewhere 53, 54, Paul receives word that there had been some misunderstanding with regard to his first letter. And also, he receives a letter documenting more fully the problems going on in the church in Corinth. And in response, Paul writes this letter, the book of 1 Corinthians. By the way, Paul will write 2 additional letters to Corinth. One is described as a tearful letter that also has been lost, and then the book of 2 Corinthians. Around the year 64, about a decade later, Paul will be martyred in Rome. That adds up to about 34 years in Christ's service. Now, let's go to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to be reading verses 4 through 9. And I remind you that what we're reading is the very Word of God. So let's give it careful attention. "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. This morning I'm going to wrap this message around five key questions: how, who, what, when, and why. So let's get started. As we look at this text, Paul begins by telling us how we should think about those who belong to Christ Jesus. A number of times in my youth, after I had fully exasperated my mother by some manner of misbehavior, she would finally say to me, "Wait till your father gets home." I knew that meant that she had called him at work and told him of some of my shenanigans. And so, fully informed, he would arrive prepared to correct his wayward son. Now, of the times that happened, I don't remember Dad ever coming in the door and his first words to me being, "Randy, I'm so thankful that you're my son." Generally, it was more of a matter of confirming the offense, discussing what would have been the right choice or behavior, and then laying out its consequence. Now, I will say that it was almost always accompanied by an "I love you." But Thanksgiving for me didn't usually mark the first response to news of my misbehavior. Nevertheless, one of the characteristics about the Apostle Paul that I like best is his thankfulness for people, frankly, for all of God's people. So often, we're thankful for someone because they've done something good, especially if it was done for us. And we're less thankful for them when they've done something bad. But Paul is caught up with thanksgiving for individuals, not just for those who are good and kind and loving, but for all of those in the church of Jesus Christ. I think the cause for Paul's constant thankfulness for others found its beginnings in his own response to the grace of God. You see, he knew what he had been before Christ. He isn't exaggerating when he describes it, saying, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul knew that God's grace was absolutely incredible, and he was so thankful for the salvation that God had given him. The message of the gospel ought to make us thankful for one another. So here's 1 Corinthians, and it is largely a corrective letter. I've already mentioned to you that the occasion for Paul writing this letter has to do with correcting a misunderstanding about a previous letter he had written them concerning issues of sexual immorality in the church. And second, he had received a report concerning a number of serious problems in the church. There were divisions, factions, issues of pride, sexual immorality, lawsuits between believers, trouble with regard to marriage, issues of Christian liberty, idolatry, confusion over the roles of men and women, doctrinal issues like the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of believers, as well as matters of church order, worship, the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues. Listen, most of this letter is taken up with corrective counsel. But the letter doesn't open up with, Paul doesn't begin his communication saying to them, "Wait till I get back there," or "You turkeys are terrible." Instead, he begins saying, "I give thanks to my God always for you." And Paul's reason? Because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. How do you think about others? Is it with thanksgiving, or is it merely with resignation or toleration? When you arrive at a gathering, do you look around the room with a sense of how thankful you are for what God is doing in the lives of each and every one there? Or do you have a tendency to look and go, "Oh my, so-and-so is here. He's such a difficult person." Have you ever been around the kind of person that steps into a room and their very first response is to comment about what they don't like about it? It sort of puts you off. This instead is the picture of someone who comes into the room and looks around and goes, "I am so thankful for everyone who is here because of the grace of God that was given to them the same way it was given to me in Christ Jesus. You see, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write with this recognition of the grace of God and the church of God, even when it's camouflaged by sin. He could have opened the letter with both guns blasting. Indeed, throughout the letter, he's going to call sin, sin. But he initiates his communication with them by giving thanks for them. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. We won't look at each one of them now because I simply don't have time. But if you'll search the New Testament books written by Paul, look at the openings of each one, and you'll discover that with one exception, every one of them begins with introductory thanksgiving for the recipients of the letter. Whether it's Rome or Colossae or Philippi or Thessalonica, or whether he's writing to Timothy or Philemon, he always begins with thanks. There is one exception. It's the book of Galatians. And here the difficulty is so severe that it sets the gospel itself at risk. It was a doctrinal heresy that suggested that salvation was by some other means than grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so to them, Paul begins the letter, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we have preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." So I'm not talking about thanksgiving for that's blind. But I am saying that when it comes to God's people, we should be coming with an attitude of thanksgiving. Let me make a few suggestions. Every time you're tempted to think badly about a fellow Christian, stop first and give thanks for something about them. Second, make it your policy to think the best of God's people rather than assuming the worst. That means you're not going to give ear to gossip or judging motives. Third, when you have to dole out critiques or rebukes or admonishment, begin with a word of thanksgiving first. And fourth, remember when you think people are dispensable, you need to remember that Jesus loved them enough to go to the cross for them. Develop an attitude of gratitude. Give thanks for the people of God. How should you think about those who belong to Christ Jesus? You should think about them first with thanksgiving. The second point, who? The first one was how. Now we're to who. Who must be the source and center of all things in the church? And the answer, of course, is Christ alone. By the way, if you've been listening to Pastor Jay's sermons on the book of Numbers, he pointed out that the manner in which God instructed his people to set up camp as they traveled through the wilderness always had the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, in the center of the camp. That's tremendously symbolic. It speaks about the fact that God himself was to be at the center of their lives. It is the same way for us. Who must be the source and center of all things in the church? It is Christ alone. You see, this is corrective of an attitude that has grown over the years that suggests that the church centers around its pastor or its ministry leaders or its congregation or its programs or its facility. Frankly, if it's centered around those things, it is going to come up dry. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, you'll see through this letter that everything is centered around the person of Jesus Christ. I told you all about this once before, but not so very long ago, my sprinkler system stopped working. I turned the pump on and the pump ran, but no water came out. So I decided to try to diagnose the problem. I began to check the pipes. I found a broken one and I replaced it, but that didn't help. I thought perhaps the stop valve was frozen shut, blocking the water from coming through, so I replaced the stop valve. Still no water. The pump was fairly old, so I replaced the pump and all the pipes around it, including the Felco valve. Sure that I had resolved the final possibility, I turned it on, but still no water. I finally began to follow back from the pump to the wellhead, only to find that the pipe connecting the pump to the well was broken. Now, here's what was going on. The pump was doing its job. The pipes were doing their job. The valves were doing their job. But they were not connected to the source of the water, the well. So it couldn't pump. It couldn't sprinkle. It was trying, but its efforts were absolutely in vain because it wasn't connected to the source. Listen, trying to live your life without Christ is like being a pump without a well. You'll sound like you're working, you're turning and pulling just as hard as you can, but nothing works. Trying to build the church without Christ Jesus being central is like trying to draw water without being connected to the well. It simply won't work. But when you come to the book of 1 Corinthians, the person of Jesus Christ is displayed boldly on every single page, in verse after verse, emphasizing the centrality of Christ as being the answer to how the church is to function. By the time Paul reached verse 9, he's already mentioned Jesus Christ 10 times, more than that if you count the pronouns referring to him. Indeed, in chapter 1 alone, he'll mention Jesus by the name Christ a total of 17 times, and by the end of the letter, he'll name him 62 times. Where did that come from? Well, you remember that when we looked at the account in Acts chapter 18 of the planting of the church, Christ was the theme of his message. You remember 18:5, it says that Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. What ought to be the solution when everything in the church is messed up, when things aren't working? I've seen all kinds of strategies employed when the church is in trouble. Clean house, get a new pastor. Get rid of the session, get new elders. Get rid of the deacons, get new deacons. Start new programs, begin a building program, get new people. Do a particular Bible study program. Hundreds of books are published every year on new methods to fix the church. And many of them look good, and lots of them actually have some practical and applicable truths, but there is something crucial that is all too often overlooked. In fact, it's almost rarely mentioned in church fix-it volumes. What's the solution? The solution is a person. It is Christ and Christ alone. Don't forget, it is Jesus Christ who is building his church. So later in verse 20, when Paul is contrasting the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God, he declares, "The Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The solution for Paul, for everything in the church, is wrapped up in the person of Christ. We began our worship this morning singing, "In Christ alone, our hope is found." Is Christ central in your life? Is he central in the life of Seacrest Church? How you should think about those who belong to Christ? With thanksgiving. Who must be the source and center of all things in the church? It is Christ alone. What has God given his people in Christ? Here's the third point. What has God given his people in Christ Jesus? And the answer is everything we need. Let me tell you a story on myself. My senior year in college, I needed one more elective credit in order to graduate. And the only course that was available that fit my schedule was teaching arts and crafts to children. And I thought, hey, that'll be an easy course, so I signed up. Now, for our second class, the teacher took us on a field trip to a business called Pearl Art and Craft Supply in Fort Lauderdale. Now, this place was a warehouse-sized craft store. And it took me all of 10 seconds to realize that if I ever needed any type of craft supply from A to Z, from soup to nuts, that's the store I was going to go to. Having figured that out, I promptly led a substantial part of the class across the street to Pizza Hut for the remainder of the hour. As it turned out, my teacher was not amused. Feeling that we should have been deeply enthralled with the aisles and aisles of craft supplies, and we would have had to be pried out of the store. And yes, you might guess that I didn't get a particularly good grade in that course. But I did learn that if you needed anything in the slightest way related to crafts, the outfitter you should go to was Pearls. Well, here in verses 5-7, Paul is saying that God has outfitted the church with everything it needs. He lays out the inventory of God's provision for the church in Corinth. He writes, "In every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Did you catch those phrases of emphasis? In every way, in all, not lacking in anything. Please be sure that when you look at these verses, Paul isn't giving thanks for the personal accomplishments or the personal abilities or the personal character of the Corinthian Christians, but rather for the accomplishments of God's grace through Jesus Christ in and to them. Just look at these things of grace which have been given to those who are in Christ. First, Paul uses a summary and then gives us some specifics. The summary is verse 5. In every way, you were enriched in him. That is, that in Christ Jesus, they've been given everything they need. They were not lacking in any spiritual gift. This truth is repeated a number of times in the scripture. The writer of the book of Hebrews closes out his letter with a doxology based on this truth. He says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good so that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." He equips you with everything good so that you may do his will. This is the truth that Peter is writing about in his second letter when he says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Did you get that? Verse 3? His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need for life and godliness. In Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, when he speaks about generous giving, he says, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." Down in verse 11, "You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." You see, here's the reality. God has given his people everything we need for life and godliness. God doesn't call you to do anything that he does not provide you everything that you need in order to do it. Yes, that's what I meant. God does not call you to do anything that he does not provide you with everything that you need in order to do it. That means that everything you need to do whatever God has called you to do has been given to you in Christ Jesus. I know it doesn't always feel like that. Some of you are looking at your life circumstances and saying, "Listen, I don't have it. You don't understand. I've got cancer. Or my finances are a disaster. Or my children are in rebellion. or my unmarried child is pregnant. A bankruptcy is inevitable. I've got an unbelieving spouse who's going to leave me and divorce me. And God says, hold on, my child. I knew those things were coming. And I've given you and will continue to give you all that you need for life and godliness by my divine power. That's the summary. Now let's look at some of the specifics. He says that he's given it to us in all speech. In every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. God's given us a message. He'll give you the words that you need. In all knowledge, God's given us instruction concerning what we need to know, what we need to know to believe in him and to carry out his will. He's given to us his grace in our personal experience. Here he says, the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Here we're speaking about assurance. It's what Calvin called the interna spiritus virtus, or the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit in every spiritual gift. God has given his people everything we need in Christ Jesus. So we've looked at the how, the who, the what. Let's come to a when. When Jesus comes. We read, picking up in verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. The theme of the second coming absolutely fills the scripture. It's intended to impact how we live until he comes again. It's not only a doctrine for at the very end to see how he comes, but rather the why of the return of Jesus Christ is mentioned in every one of the New Testament books, except for Galatians and the very short books of 2nd and 3rd John and Philemon. And the point is that we're to be a people that are anticipating, living with the expectation of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to come and judge the living and the dead. Sometimes I get so discouraged with all the controversy that surrounds the nature of the Lord's return, the debates between millennial positions and complexities of theories and when and where and how, because these sometimes overshade the thrilling truth that is intended to give us stamina to make it through the day. Jesus is coming again. Do you believe it? Are you eagerly awaiting his coming? You see, perhaps either because of the controversy surrounding the manner of his coming or other things, you've put aside even thinking about it. Maybe like those in 2 Peter 3, because of the length of time since the promise, you're only half looking for it. Let me urge you once again to lift up your eyes, to look for it expectantly. Signs of the times, as the hymn wrote it, are everywhere. Jesus is coming again. It's the expectation with which the New Testament closed. Jesus says, yes, I am coming soon. And we respond, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. There are people whose eyes are fixed only on the reopening of Palm Beach County. But you know what? Palm Beach County is going to reopen, and I think in a short time. And very little is going to have substantively changed in our communities. But if your eyes are fixed on the coming of Jesus Christ, it means that you will be conscious of the fact that the time frame for the sharing of the gospel is limited, and it will make you bold to speak. You'll be conscious of the fact that this world is not our home, that Jesus is preparing a place for us and that he is coming again so that where he is, there we may be also. Are you giving conscious, consistent thought to Christ's return? I can't tell you when it will be, but I can tell you that it can be at any time. I think it was Will Barker who said, live as though Christ died yesterday, arose this morning, and is coming tomorrow. So how should you think about those who belong to Christ? With thanksgiving. Who must be the source and center of all things in the church? Christ and Christ alone. What has God given his people in Jesus Christ? Everything we need for life and godliness. When is Jesus coming? We don't know, but we are waiting eagerly for that day. And then finally, why is God doing all this? Look again at verse 7, picking up in the middle. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Why is God doing this? Because he is faithful. He is keeping the promises that he has given to his people, going all the way back to Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden, and he promised that he would send the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, that being Jesus Christ, who in his sinless life and atoning death accomplishes salvation for his people. All of the promises throughout the Old Testament of the coming of the Messiah are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ because God is faithful. None of them can fail because God is faithful. He will keep his promises to his people. And while we wait, what is he doing in our lives? First, we see that he is preserving us. He will sustain you to the end. There's an old poster that used to be very popular that at the bottom said, when you get to the end of your rope, tie a knot and hang on. And it showed a little kitten hanging by its claws to the end of a knot in a rope. That's a horrible picture of how to live. And it's not how we live as Christians. We're not just hanging on hoping that we make it through. No, we are certain and assured that Jesus Christ will sustain us to the very end. This is the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. All of those who have believed will be saved. Not one of them will be lost. For the sovereign God not only begins the work in us, but he carries it out in us, and he finally completes it in us. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which is the doctrine of the preservation of the saints from a human perspective. Those who have believed will surely continue in their faith, though they may struggle, doubt, and wrestle in conflict with sin and doubt of their faith. They will surely continue. Why? Because Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end. And how will he sustain you? As one who is guiltless in the sight of God. What a message that is. I began this sermon telling you that there were times when I exasperated my mom and she had to call Dad. The bottom line is I'm a sinner. I have broken God's law beyond a number that I can count or recall. When I hear the simple summary of God's law, to love him with all of my heart and mind and soul and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself, all I can do is cry out with the Apostle Paul, what a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? But then I remember the answer. God did not leave his people to perish in their sin, but God sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus took the penalty for our sin in our place. Dying upon the cross, he was made sin for us. Rising again, he demonstrated that that sin was paid for. Those who believe in him as their Lord and Savior are declared forgiven. They are declared guiltless. I will stand in the presence of God at my death or at the return of Christ, not in anything that I have done, but in the full righteousness of Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. And the Father will look at me and say, guiltless. He has the righteousness of my Son, who loved him and gave himself for him. Has God begun something in your life? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? I want you to be thinking about these things so that you do not grow discouraged. The church in Corinth stumbled and fell over and over and over again. But what does Paul remind them of at the very beginning? He says, Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Has he worked in you so that by the Spirit of God you've believed and been born again? Then the end of the matter is absolutely sure. It cannot fail, for God cannot fail. He is faithful. You never need to fear that you will be lost, for the God who began the work in you will bring it to its completion. Jesus says the same thing in John chapter 6. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Later in John 10, Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Paul says the same thing in Romans 8 when he says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, our confidence isn't in ourselves. It's not in our ability to continue. It's not in whatever we can muster up. No, indeed, it is in our faithful God who called us into the fellowship of his Son through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have put our trust, and so we will stand guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so to God will go all the glory. So how do you think about those who belong to Christ? With thanksgiving. Who must be the source and center of everything in the church? Christ and Christ alone. What has God given his people in Christ? Everything that we need. When Jesus comes, we need to be waiting eagerly for that day. And why is God doing this? Because he is faithful and he will fulfill his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, may these verses be a tremendous encouragement to those of us who yet continue to struggle. Father, we read about the church in Corinth and we groan, for we see how often relationally and in practice this is a church that struggles with sin. But we rejoice, for we know that they belong to you and that you are working in them to bring them to a position in which they stand in your presence. You began it with declaring them righteous by justification when they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You worked in their life each and every day so that they were sanctified. And when they stood in your presence, ultimately, they were glorified. May Jesus Christ be praised, for we come to you in his powerful name. Amen.